The Lord be with you. Good morning or good afternoon and welcome to our worship service here at IPC. If you find yourself here for the first time, we extend a very special welcome to you. We pray that here in this place today, you experience the love of God and also the love of his people. Here at IPC, we come from the east and the west and the north and the south, but we come together in this one place to worship our one God as one people. And we do so today in spirit and in truth. Please join me in prayer as we prepare our hearts now for worship. Eternal God, source of all blessing, help us to worship you today with all our heart, mind, and strength. For you alone are God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Today's Old Testament reading comes from Isaiah chapter 43, verses 16 to 21. This is what the Lord says, he who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and the horses, the army and the reinforcements together, and they lay there, never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and the streams in the wasteland. The wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. This is the word of the Lord. Today's New Testament reading comes from John chapter 14, verses 1 to 7. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going? Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. This is the word of the Lord.
So this morning we continue our study of the I am statements of Jesus, and you'll be glad to know that none of the points of my sermon are dependent on the number of doors in this church. So I think I'm on safe ground now, hopefully. Please join me in prayer as we prepare our hearts for worship. Let's pray. O Lord our God, now as we prepare to hear the preaching of your word, fill us with your spirit. Soften our hearts that we may delight in your presence. Sharpen our minds that we may discern your truth. Shape our wills that they might desire your ways. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So to help us understand today Jesus' profound statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life, let's talk about pasta. And specifically, let's talk about the pronunciation of pasta types. Makes sense, right? You see the connection? All right. So let me just say that the irony is not lost on me, of an American of all people, teaching this audience the pronunciation of these words. Language skills are not necessarily what Americans are known for, after all. But let's see how it goes. As usual, when I preach, I beg your grace and forgiveness. So, there you are in Italy, trying to figure out how to say the name of the pasta on the menu without butchering, no pun intended, without butchering the pronunciation of it. Part of the trick, of course, is figuring out if all those C's are ch's or c's, right? That's part of the battle. But then there's also the issue, and this is the important bit, there's also the issue of stress on syllables. Which syllable to emphasize or to stress when you say the name of the pasta? So, for example, is that small tubular pasta with its ends cut on an angle, is that penne pasta or penne pasta? Well, fortunately for us, we don't have to wonder because there's actually a rule for such things, I'm told. In Italian, when the word is just two syllables, the stress is usually put on the first syllable. So that's why it's penne, not penne. Okay? All right. So let's say now that you want to order a spiral-shaped pasta from southern Italy with deep grooves and crevices in the pasta. And the name of this pasta has three syllables, not two. Right? So which syllable do you stress now? Is it fusilli or fusilli or fusilli? Some of you probably know, right? Well, in this case, it would actually be the second one. Because if there are three or more syllables in an Italian word, the stress is usually placed on the next to last syllable, the penultimate syllable. So in this case, it would be the second syllable. It would be fusilli, right? Okay, now a test for you all. I'm thinking now of a spaghetti-like pasta with a hole running through it, a hole running through the center, and something that's commonly served in the Rome region. Is it called, okay, listen, I'll give you four choices. It's four syllables. Is it bucatini? Bucatini, right? Emphasis on the first. Is it bucatini? Stress on the second. Bucatini, stress on the third. Or bucatini, stress on the fourth. All right, first, second, third, fourth. Which is it? Third, right, wow, good students, fantastic, right? Because second to last syllable of a four-syllable word would be the third syllable. All right, so for those of us who don't speak Italian, we are all set now for our next trip to Italy or for our next trip down the street to Santa Lucia. So why did we go through all of this? Just for Pastor Mark to embarrass himself with his language skills? No, actually not. Today, while we're not going to continue to talk about where to place the stress in a succession of syllables, we are, though, going to talk about where to place the stress in a list of words. And specifically, we're going to talk about what word or words Jesus was emphasizing or stressing in John 14 when he lists the way, the truth, and the life in reference to who he is and what he's all about. So what do I mean by that? Well, when Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, what I'm asking us to consider is this. Where do you think the stress is being put here in this statement? Is it on Jesus as the way? Is it on Jesus as the truth? Or is it on Jesus as the life? Or is it on all three, all equally stressed? Something, believe it or not, that Bible scholars discuss and discuss at length, and actually, as we'll find out, there's something quite important about this discussion. Some scholars, for example, believe the stress is on the first one, Jesus as the way. Jesus is the way. These scholars understand the stress or emphasis in Jesus' statement to be on the word way, because ancient grammatical constructions often assigned primacy to the first word in the list. So if you want to emphasize something, you place that word first in the list. So in effect then, that's why they believe Jesus to be saying, in effect they believe Jesus to be saying here then that he is the way to truth and he is the way to life. The emphasis again is on he's the way. Get it, right? I'm the way to life, I'm the way to truth. Other scholars, though, for other reasons, they suggest that the stresses should be applied evenly across all three. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. All three parts are equal in weight, equal in emphasis, and equal in importance. That was option number two. We might even consider a third option now. You might suggest that Jesus' words form a crescendo here, right? A crescendo where the first and second words build up to the third, the most prominent of all. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, right? Kind of like when we say good, better, best. So maybe that's what's going on with Jesus' statement. The stress is on the last word, life. And what could be more important after all for Jesus' disciples to know that than that he is the life, right? Makes sense if you think about it. Well, before we declare a winner, let's first set the stage for Jesus' statement here, understanding the context in which the statement is made. And then let's explore the meaning of those individual statements, the individual parts of the statement. What does it mean that he's the way? What does it mean he's the life? What does it mean that he's the truth? And then after that, let's talk about where exactly we understand the emphasis to fall in this I am statement of his. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So as we encounter Jesus in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, he is comforting his disciples. He has been preparing them for his departure from this earth, and understandably, they're pretty concerned. Their friend, their Lord, their master, he's leaving them, and they know it, or at least they sense it. What will they do when he's gone? Jesus, though, tries to counter their fears with a message of comfort and a message of hope. He tells them that he's going to prepare a place for them in the place that he's going, and that he will come back to bring them to this place where he is. Well, all good and fine, but his disciples want to know more, actually. Thomas, in reply to Jesus, says this, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" To which Jesus replies that he's the way, the truth, and the life. So what is he saying when he says he's the way, the truth, the life? Well, first is the way, Jesus saying that he is the one who provides access to God and his salvation. He is the portal, the door, so to speak, to God and the salvation God offers. Faith in him, Jesus Christ, is how sinful humans are reconciled with a holy God. As the way, Jesus provides the path to God and his salvation. And now secondly, as the truth, Jesus is saying that he's the revelation of God in his salvation. We talked a little bit about this last week and actually the week before. If you want to know who God is and you want to know what he's all about, if you want to understand, for example, divine grace or human sin, if you want to appreciate the intensity of God's love or the severity of his judgment, look at Jesus, because as the truth, Jesus is the revelation of God and his salvation. Jesus shows us what God looks like. And then there's Jesus Christ as the life. As the life, Jesus is saying that he's the provider of eternal life. Eternal life is brought about through him, through his perfect obedience, through his sacrifice on the cross, through his glorious resurrection. Jesus Christ brings life into the equation of human existence, an equation that before had added up to only death. Yes, Jesus is the life. Okay, so those are the claims of Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. But now let's get back to the original question. Where should the stress be laid in this three-part declaration of Jesus? Which is the most important component of this I am statement? Well, I, along with many others, would suggest as follows. When Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," the stress is not on being the way. The stress is not on being the truth. The stress is not on being the life even, nor is it on all three equally. The stress is on the first word of the statement as a whole. And that word is what? I. Right? I. The I is ultimately the key to understand the meaning and significance of Jesus' statement here. And yes, that was not fair on my part. I understand. A little bit of a trick question. So why do I say the I? Why is the I understood to be the place of Jesus' emphasis here? Well, more than anything else, I think, Jesus' I am statement here, one could argue, is a statement of exclusivity. Exclusivity. And so it's really the I that's the heart of it. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. What Jesus is primarily communicating here is that he and no one else, no thing else, is these things he just mentioned. He ultimately is the only one of all these things. So why do we suppose this, that the I is what's being stressed here? That this is essentially a statement of exclusivity? So we just make that up? Well, no. Let's look at Jesus' next statement. And I think this echoes very much the same sentiment. I think it will be evident to us then. After stating that he is the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus says this: no one comes to the Father except through me. When Jesus says, except through me, well, that's a pretty exclusive statement as well, isn't it? A statement of exclusivity. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's claiming here to be the only mediator of God and his salvation. He's claiming to be the only way, the only truth, the only life. No one else, Jesus is saying, is ultimately these things. I and I alone am. So why this claim from Jesus here? Why is he making this claim then and there? Well, think about the world he lived in, the people who inhabited it. First, there were his fellow Jews. So why might Jesus be telling his fellow Jews that he and he alone is the way, the truth, and the life? Well, remember, they have in the past embraced the temple priests and the temple rituals as a way to God, and rightly so. That was God's expectation of them. They embraced the teaching of Moses and the prophets as the truth of God. And they embraced the keeping of the commandments as a way to receiving life from God. So to them, Jesus is saying, no more. Well, perhaps more accurately, no more in the same way. No more in the same way. I am now the way, the truth, and the life. Not the priests and their sacrifices. Not Moses and the prophets. Not all the ceremonial rules and regulations. I and I alone am this mediator of God and his salvation. I am the way, the truth, and the life. All right, but now let's think further about the world that Jesus lived in. Not only are his fellow Jews around him, but lots of Gentiles as well, pagan folks, right? So why might Jesus be telling them that he and he alone is the way, the truth, and the life? Well, as you know, these Gentiles, they're people, Roman citizens, most of them, there are many of them. They're people who have embraced almost every god there is, every god they can think of or imagine. They have tens, hundreds, maybe thousands even, of gods. A god for this, a god for that, a god for the other thing. And maybe, just maybe, they're happy to take this Jesus guy, or Jesus God, as a God too. Add him to the pantheon of gods, if you will. So Jesus' statement to these folks who are thinking in these terms is this: there aren't many gods. There is only one God. And if you want to connect with this God, if you want to know who this God is and what he's all about, if you want to experience eternal life as this God gives it, it's got to be through me. You do this. Again, I and I alone am the mediator of God and his salvation. I and I alone, as God am the way, the truth, and the life. Okay, so perhaps now we have some better understanding, hopefully, of the reason why Jesus makes this statement to the people of his time and his place. Thinking about now our time and our place, let me just make a few comments about Jesus' claim to exclusivity. This claim that only he, Jesus Christ, is the way, the truth, and the life. So first, let's acknowledge that the exclusivity of Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life is difficult for some of us, but necessary for all of us to believe. So why do I say difficult for some of us? Well, because it's difficult for some of us because we know too many and we know too much. What does he mean by that? Well, let me explain. First of all, for some of us, we know too many people who are great people who do not believe in Jesus Christ. And for this reason, we have perhaps a hard time reconciling how they can be excluded from his grace. While other people we know, who frankly aren't so great, in fact, often quite awful, do seem to be, theoretically at least, included in this grace, simply because they say they believe in Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. So for some of us, then, this is difficult stuff because we know too many people on both sides of this exclusivity divide. It's tough because this teaching doesn't just involve theoretical concepts, but real people. And we don't like the implications for these real people we love and we value. Yes, some of us, we know too many. Others of us, perhaps, we know not too many, but too much. We know too much about, for example, how many other religions claim their religion too to be the only true religion. And how their leaders and religious figures, like Jesus, have been claiming the same kind of stuff for centuries, millennia, just like we have been. Billions of people, perhaps, on this earth think their religion is the only true religion. And what are the chances that out of so many religions, ours turns out to be the right one, all the others turn out to be the wrong one? Are we really that lucky or that good? Well, they're good questions we're asking, worth probably not just a whole nother sermon, but a whole set of sermons. Unfortunately, I don't have the time today to address these questions in the scope of our discussion, but let me just say this. Like it or not, understand it or not, believe it or not, exclusivity, Christ alone, if you will, it's the deal. It's the Christian deal, right? When Jesus claims here in John 14 that he is the way, right? The truth, the life. This is not a one-off statement of exclusivity. It's part of a pattern of such pronouncements. Jesus elsewhere says this, John 10:9, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. No, he doesn't say, I'm a gate. No, he says, I am the gate. He's the only gate to salvation. But it's not only in what Jesus says that we find these claims to exclusivity. This is what the Apostle Peter says in Acts 4. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. So we don't necessarily know what this exclusivity means in all situations and in all people. But that said, whether we understand it or not, whether we believe it or not, whether we like it or not, Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life is inseparable part of Christ's profession and a Christian's profession. It's part of the essence of the Christian faith. Next, this. So we talked a lot about this morning about what exclusivity is. Let me just say now a little bit about what it is not, all right? What it is not. Allow me to use the words of an evangelical Christian scholar who's often written and debated about such matters. He says this, and what he's talking about here is how Christianity relates to other religions. He says this: affirming Christian faith as the true religion does not mean there is no truth or goodness or beauty in other religions. If the Christian faith is true, then any teachings from other religions which are incompatible with essential teachings of Christianity must be rejected, right? But, he goes on to say, this does not mean that there are no truths embraced by other religions. All right, so what he's saying is this. To say that Christianity is right does not necessarily mean that other religions are always, always, thoroughly, completely, totally wrong. For example, when Jewish people, because of their beliefs, speak up out about the horrible violence that is done to them, right? When Muslim people, because of their beliefs, condemn pornography. When Hindu people, because of their beliefs, commit to care for their elderly parents. We as Christians can affirm these things. We can agree with them. We can embrace it. And really, we shouldn't be surprised as Christians, that other people have some possession of some truth, right? Scripture, after all, witnesses to such an understanding. From the witness of Scripture in Genesis 2, for example, we believe that all people have been created in the image of God and possess from him then some sort of moral sense. Everyone's born with some moral sense. Now, of course, it's not perfect. And of course, it's flawed, hugely flawed in many cases. But it's there. Every human's created in the image of God. And furthermore, from Romans 1, we learn that all people have been exposed to God's revelation of himself in the natural world, right? So of course they know something about the true God. God's revealed it to them in nature, Romans 1. All people, too, have received the outpouring of God's, what we might call common grace, a grace that allows people to live and breathe and carry on life and in this world of his. I'm thinking here of Matthew 5:45 and Jesus' reference to who the rain falls on, right? This then is why those who do not embrace Jesus at all can still know something, not enough, but something of the way, the truth, and the life. God has given some truth to all, has revealed some truth to all. And we should recognize this as it manifests itself in other people and in other religions. And recognize this not as a threat, but actually as a starting point for evangelism, much as the Apostle Paul did, right, when he was in Athens. So, last point for the morning. This, now as we consider Jesus' claim of exclusivity, so we have to acknowledge a temptation here. I would even call it a danger here. For some people who identify as Christian, the exclusivity of Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life, it's a definite feel-good teaching. But unfortunately, it's not so much a feel-good about God teaching as it is a feel-good about self teaching. Belonging to the way, the truth, and the life, it is for them a cause for self-congratulation because they are on the inside and everyone else is on the outside. It's for them a cause for self-congratulation because they are right and everyone else is wrong. It's a cause for celebration and self-congratulation because they are on the winning team and all those other people are on the losing team. Yay. So to think about Christ's exclusivity in these terms, it can make a person feel really good about himself or herself. Over the years, I've often heard such people talk about the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. And the image that always pops or often pops into my mind as they are talking is something I used to see at high school basketball games. Now, I know the idea of having sports in schools is a crazy thing to many of you, but high school basketball games are a thing when you're an American. It's a big deal. And so at these games, there would be people, students usually, wearing, and it's done, I think, in a lot of sports today, they would wear these large foam fingers on their hands with the index finger raised like that. Does that ring a bell? Can anyone come up with that image right? Okay, we got a few of you. And on the foam finger was written, "We are number one," right? And then this is what those fans would chant as they went like this, "We're number one, we're number one, we're number one." I never did something like that, but people I knew did, right? Anyway, so again, much like some people who identify as Christians, clearly they feel they are number one because their Jesus is the only one. Exclusivity. But of course, if this teaching makes you feel this way, that you are number one, you don't get it. You don't get it. It's up for grabs whether you believe in your heart of hearts that Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And that's because if the stress syllable of your life is more on your own eye than the eye of Jesus Christ, if the exclusivity of Jesus Christ fills you with such pride, such smugness, such self-satisfaction, well, I would say then clearly you're interested more in your own exclusivity than Jesus' exclusivity. And I don't think it would be a stretch then to say that you don't really grasp the heart of the gospel if this is the way you think, that it's about you and your exclusivity. Why do I say that? Because the true believer with respect to exclusivity of Jesus Christ, considers his or her inclusion in his grace as nothing less than a miracle of love and mercy, a miracle of Christ's love and mercy. And this miracle is not met then by the true believer with pride and smugness and self-satisfaction, but with humility and gratitude. What a fabulous thing that I've been given, right? Not this fabulous thing I am. Humility and gratitude. This is the response of those who truly understand Jesus' I am statement here. So pray that I, through the power of the Holy Spirit, would, with humility and gratitude, truly embrace Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for who he is and what he's done for us. We pray, Lord, that we would embrace him as the way, the truth, and the life, and that our lives would witness to the fact that we understand that he is the number one and not ourselves. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Go from here today to witness to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ. Go in humility and gratitude. Go in joy and peace. Go in the knowledge of him as our ultimate hope and our sure salvation. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you and remain with you always. Amen.